As we pick up this 13th chapter, really there is a kind of a direct tie-in with our study that we had 2 weeks ago. And before we even start this 13th chapter, bear with me for a minute and let me go back a little bit and tie in the 13th chapter with the 12th. You remember beginning 2 weeks ago in chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus told us that we should have our loins girded and our lights burning. And basically, both metaphors were a thing of speaking to us of readiness, preparedness, because His coming is very soon. And then He went on to exhort us to be watching, verse 37, because He would be coming in an hour when we would think not. And then verse 40, again, He exhorts us to readiness. And verse 43 in chapter 12, He exhorted us to be doing for Him, to be busy serving Him. And as He went on to speak, He was speaking to the nation Israel. In verse 54, He began to tell them how they were so good at forecasting the weather. And if they saw the wind coming out from the west, they knew that it would be cold and cloudy. The wind coming from the east over the Arabian desert, they would be ready to know that the wind being warm, therefore it would be a hot day. And then He rebuked them because they could discern the face of the sky, but they did not discern the time of His coming. That is the time of the Messiah's coming to the nation of Israel. And then in verse 58 and verse 59 of the 12th chapter, He was exhorting them to repentance. He was really saying, get right now. Make right with your adversary while thou art in the way, lest when you come before the judge, he hale thee into prison. And thou shalt not come out till thou hast paid the utter last farthing. And so He was exhorting the nation Israel to get right with God, to repent and to turn. And so as we go into this 13th chapter, it's in the same context. Notice how verse 1 opens of chapter 13. It says, there was there present at that season, literally at that time. Now, Jesus had been in the home of the Pharisee. He had gone out of the home of the Pharisee, and the great multitudes had gathered around Him. And at that very season, as He is speaking to the nation Israel, telling them, you need to get right now, someone told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then Jesus says, verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. And so twice Jesus repeats Himself, verse 3 and verse 5. I tell you no, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Now as Jesus was speaking, it seems as though they interrupted Him. And they were asking this question about this great calamity that had took place sometime during Christ's day. Exactly when, we don't know. Now, the instances that are recorded here of the Galileans who Pilate slew in the temple as they were sacrificing, and the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, there is no record of it beside what Luke gives. Josephus, none of the historians, secular or sacred, record this instance that took place, only the historian Luke. And so the only thing we can know about what happened was here what Luke records. Now, when they came to Jesus, it is obvious from His reply to them that they had assumed that because of this disaster and this calamity, evidently some Galileans, and Galileans were always known to be ready to insurrect. They were real rebel rousers, real go-getters. They had probably come down from some feast to Jerusalem, and they were there in the temple offering their sacrifices, and for some reason we just don't know, Pilate had sent some of his Roman troops or some men in to actually slay them there as they were offering sacrifices. Now you think, what a horrible, horrible thing. That would be like somebody marching into the church or charging into the church during the service and shooting somebody, which has happened. We've read about it in the news. And you think, oh, what a horrible thing right there at the altar of God. And so the blood of their sacrifices were mingled with their own blood. Now notice that they don't get down on Pilate for this mishap. They don't go, Jesus, don't you think Pilate deserves to be judged? What they were thinking was those men must have been sinful. Must have been something wrong in their lives. They must have had some kind of secret sin, or they must have been bad men because of this calamity that's come upon them. Jesus says, you think they were sinners above other Gentiles or Galileans? Not Gentiles, Galileans. He says, I tell you no. That's his answer. Now today it is a very common belief that if some kind of a catastrophe happens or some kind of a calamity, you get an auto accident or some kind of a terrible thing happens to you, your house burns down, immediately you think, well, God's judging me for sin in my life. And there are those that even go around today promulgating this doctrine of, well, if you are sick bodily or if you have some kind of a problem or an infirmity, there just must be something wrong in your life, brother or sister. And if you would just repent of your sin and confess it to God, God would heal you physically. If you're physically sick, it must be because there's something wrong. Now, this was the same philosophy that the false comforters had when they came to Job. Job was a righteous man. He hated evil. He loved good. But everything went wrong in Job's life. You talk about things going wrong. How'd you like to have a bad day like Job? Everything you owned, you know, destroyed. All your children killed in one day. Well, yes, I'm having a bad day, to say the least. And then when Job most needed comfort and encouragement and consoling, his friends came by and said, you must be wicked. Oh, bless you, brother. That's all I needed to hear. You're sick, you're in the hospital, you're on your back. Somebody comes in and says, if you just were a better person and didn't have sin in your life, you'd be walking out of here right now. Makes you sicker, doesn't it? Instead of making you better. And so a lot of times the Jews had this kind of a philosophy. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, they said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that this he was born blind? Which has always struck me kind of funny. If he was born blind, how could they wonder who would sin, him or his parents? How could he have sinned if he was born blind? The Jews believed in prenatal sins, if you can dig that. Maybe they were punching their mother inside there something too much or something. I don't know. But Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents that he was born blind, but that I might work the works of God. And then as Paul the Apostle was shipwrecked on the island of Malta and the serpent jumped out of the fire and fastened to his hands, what did the people who were on the island believe? They said, he must be a criminal. Surely he must be a murderer. And the vengeance of God will not suffer him to live. And they began to watch Paul that he might swell up and fall into the fire. And, come on, this is going to be good. Watch it, you know. Watch around the neck. He'll begin to swell there first, you know. And when nothing happened, they begin to assume, well, maybe he's a god. And so a lot of times we assume that something happens in our lives that are wrong, that we're sinful, God is punishing us. Not necessarily so. Let me say this and let me say it clearly. You can be doing everything that's right. You can be living a holy life and an obedient, consistent Christian life, and you can suffer miserably. You can have all kinds of things go wrong. For the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the first thing that we start thinking, God doesn't love me. You know, I got a flat tire on the freeway. I must have sinned. Not so. But because God loves you, he's working in your life. But Jesus points up the more important issue, and that is, unless you repent. Now, he's speaking to his inquirers, or he's speaking actually to his informers, better. Those who had informed him about this mishap, and he's telling them, the real issue is unless you repent, you are also going to perish. Now, the Tower of Siloam, down by the Pool Siloam, evidently fell on 18 guys that were there and killed them all. What a tragedy. Jesus says, yes. But he says, do you know that one day, unless you repent, you're likewise going to perish? Now, the real question when a disaster takes place is not, were they sinful and God was judging them? What was God doing in their life? The real question is, what does God want to teach me through that catastrophe. Several weeks ago, the Korean airliner flying over Soviet airspace was shot right out of the air. And the whole world was just abhorred this horrible, horrible act. It was just something terrible. How did you respond? Did you say, well, there must have been sinners on that plane? They must have been greater sinners than all the rest or something. Or did you stop and think, Lord, someday I'm going to perish if I don't get my life right with you? That calamity, that mishap, you know, someday all of us are going to perish except we repent likewise. Why God would allow that, I don't know. But I know we live in a sinful world, an evil world. And for God to get rid of all evil, He would have to get rid of all men because all men are evil. We sometimes say, why does God allow disasters? Why does God allow evil to exist? Classical question. But we think of evil as murder and rape, you know, and all these horrible sins. But you know, evil isn't only vertical. It can be horizontal. It can be vertical. It can be pride. It can be self-righteousness. And for God to get rid of evil, He'd have to just wipe out mankind off the earth. Because all these calamities come from the evil heart of man. The reason why God allows evil in the world is because He's a God of love, the God of patience. And He wills that all men would come to repentance in order that none would perish. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Put that alongside John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in Him would what? Never perish, but have everlasting life. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Scripture tells us that God is not willing that any should what? Perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, in seeing the sinfulness of man, the first thing we saw there in verses 1 to 5 is that Israel was unrepentant. Are you this morning? Where are you at? Israel had failed to repent. The repentance is necessary for conversion and for new life and forgiveness of sins. Now, when you say the word repent, a lot of people turn off real quickly. Oh, that sounds so unfun, you know. I mean, you're having a good time when somebody says repent. You talk about the ultimate quench. No more fun. Before I was a Christian, I thought the ultimate bummer would be to be a Christian. I mean, absolutely zero fun. And somebody would say repent, and you'd just die on the spot. But the repent basically means to change the way you think. It deals in three areas. It deals, first of all, with the intellect or the mind, changing the way you think about yourself and about life and about God. Change of mind. It deals with an emotional response. I am sorry for my sin, and I repent. And the third stage is the will, is that I turn the direction of my life around, and I begin to follow God. I change my mind, I'm sorry for my sin, and as a result, I turn around and begin to follow God. Someone said, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and to show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Repentance is not penance. I'll walk up the stairs on my knees over broken glass and God will accept me. I'll beat myself bloody and blue with a rubber club for the cause of God. I'll go to church every Christmas and every Easter like it's some heavy, heavy thing to do, you know. And God will like, it's not penance. It's repentance. It's turning unto God. Turning from sin unto God. Now, not only was Israel unrepentant, but they were unfruitful, verses 6 to 9. And so Jesus spoke a parable that a certain man had a fig tree and he planted it in a vineyard and he came and he sought fruit thereon. And found none. Now, the fig tree represents Israel. They would plant the fig tree in the corner of the vineyard. You'd be tired of eating grapes, you'd cruise over and help yourself to a fig. And so he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Which literally means it's wasting the ground. It's using up space. It's drawing nutrients and soil from the ground. It's to no use. It's no good. And he, that is the servant, answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year and also, till I shall dig it about and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, right on. Well, that's just paraphrased. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now this is very simple in context, talking about Israel. Because true repentance leads to fruitfulness, a changed life, evidenced in a life of fruitfulness to God. Israel was unrepentant. Israel was unfruitful. And a tree that's supposed to produce fruit that's not producing fruit is good for nothing. We planted some fruit trees in our backyards and they haven't produced, but you've got to take time and let them grow. It takes several years for a young tree to produce fruit. Fig trees take a long time. This man was patient. He waited 3 years. But finally there was an end to his patience. And he said, cut it down. Why is it cumbering the ground? But then we see the long-suffering and patience of this one servant. He said, Lord, don't do that yet. Let me just give it a little tender, loving care. This guy must have planted the tree himself. It was his tree. Maybe he even named it, you know, Figgy or something. His own personal tree. Don't cut it down, Lord. I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it, and then if it doesn't bring forth fruit, then cut it off. When John the Baptist preached repentance, he said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. If you're a soldier, don't rip anybody off. If you're a publican, don't take more than what you're supposed to exact. Be fair in all your dealings. Now you need to ask yourself, implying it not only to Israel, but to a personal application, have you repented? Secondly, is your life bearing fruit? If you changed your mind, are you sorry for your sin? Have you turned around? Is your life bringing forth fruit unto God? Is it evident in your life? If not, there is one day an end to God's patience. God will not always forbear, though God is long-suffering, and God is indeed patient. One day God will bring an end. And just as the fruit tree, if it does not bring forth fruit, will be cut off, so will you be cut off. And it speaks of that final judgment. First, the necessity of repentance. Secondly, the necessity of fruitfulness. And then thirdly, we see in verses 10 down to 17 that Israel was hypocritical. They were hypocritical. Because as Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, behold, verse 11, literally in the Greek it's, and look, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called to him, her to him, and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now I love this story. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, verse 10. Normal thing for Christ to do. He was teaching, as we'll see, on the Sabbath day. Now what synagogue it was, we don't know. But we do know that Jesus is in the area now, traveling from north to south down to Judea. He's in the area called Perea. And Perea was actually on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Because as he was going through Samaria, they would not receive him, so he passed over the Jordan and was coming down through Perea, and this is his Perean ministry. And so he was teaching on the Sabbath day. He was teaching in the synagogue. And Luke says, being the doctor here, the great physician, the only one who records this story, says, and look, a woman. Now, she probably entered in a different side of the synagogue because the synagogue at that day was divided, one side men and one side women. And they had kind of a grill work between the two, and the women would kind of have to peek through the holes, you know, and watch the men as they worshiped on the other side. Even today over in Israel, when you go up to the Western Wall, one of the most holy sites to the Jews today, it is divided one side for the men, one side for the women, and they don't mix the two together in worship. And so maybe Jesus, I don't know, you know, saw her peeping through the little hole in there, you know. And she came in and she had this special disease, probably dealing with the spine, the curvature of the spine, and she was all bent over. And you can see them even today in Israel with this disease. Their chest would actually be down against their legs. and then they would bend their neck back in order to be able to see where they could go. They would be completely bent over, an extremely painful disease. And Luke says that she had this disease or this sickness for 18 years. Now, anytime sickness is prolonged, it becomes a bummer. I don't mind being sick for one evening because it means you can go to bed early. Honey, you'll have to do everything, take care of the kids. I'm going to bed, you know. I feel fatigued. And you wake up the next morning, you're fine. But how'd you like to spend 18 years in a bed? How'd you like to spend 18 years with never a day knowing, not knowing pain racking your body? Until the day that she came in and met Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ touched her. And so we see the compassion of Christ. We see His power. And so Jesus said unto her, and I love these words, verse 12, "Thou art loosed from thine infirmity." I bet you those were the most blessed words that woman has ever heard, at least in the last 18 years. To hear those words, "Thou art loosed from thine infirmities." And so Jesus then laid His hand upon her, verse 13, and immediately she was made straight. You know, a lot of times when a criminal comes out of prison and no longer is involved in a life of crime, we refer to them as going straight. Well, this woman went straight literally. She was made straight. He can make the crooked straight. But notice it was with the touch of His hand. Oh, the blessed, blessed touch of the hand of Jesus Christ. These hands who would touch a little child racked with a fever, and the fever would leave immediately. These hands that would take a loaf of bread and break it, and it would be multiplied to feed a hungry multitude. These are the same hands that one day would be pierced as they were nailed upon a cross of wood. And these are the same hands that one day when the Christ would return in glory, the Jews would look upon Him whom they have pierced. Have you been touched this morning by the hand of Jesus Christ? Has your life been straightened out with the glorious compassion and power of God? Do you really know the touch of Jesus in changing and transforming? Those things that had you shackled and bound, have you ever experienced being loosed from your infirmities and your weaknesses? This woman had, as Jesus touched her and healed her that day. Now her response was immediately she glorified God. Now what a stark contrast, verse 14, when you would think the whole synagogue would break forth into praise. The ruler of the synagogue, who was the leader of the synagogue, he would be involved in giving out the scrolls and deciding who preached and who didn't, and who read the Psalms and who read the Scriptures. When he saw verse 14, what had happened? The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the people, notice not to Christ, but to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day." Listen to this dude. Now immediately, I bet he was just kind of, put down because he was the ruler of the synagogue. And if I want somebody healed, I'll tell them when they can be healed, you know. What are you doing coming here and healing somebody without my permission, violating my authority? Rather than glorifying God, which would be the true response for the wonderful work that had been done in this woman's life, he spoke with indignation because he was a legalist. He was a hypocrite. And he was more concerned with all his petty rules and regulations than he was with human needs. There are 6 other days when you can be healed, you know, and come on those days and be healed. And then the Lord answered him, and Jesus really powerfully put him in his place. And he said, "Thou hypocrite." Literally, it's hypocrites. It's in the plural. He's speaking to all those in the synagogue. "Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him to watering? And not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day." And when he said these things, all the adversaries, his enemies, were ashamed. I can see them all just kind of bowing their heads as they turned red and blushing. And all the people responded by rejoicing for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus turned and very meekly and mildly said, "Hypocrite!" Totally laid it on him. "Don't you on the Sabbath day," which the law didn't have any definitions concerning, "take your ass or your ox from the stall and lead it to watering?" Oh yeah, no problem. Jesus shows how irrational, how foolish. Should not this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound low these 18 years, be loosed from her infirmity? All they cared about was their animals. Jesus cared about people. It's interesting that in John chapter 5, Jesus approached a man who had been sick for 38 years, paralyzed, and he was laying by the pool of Bethesda, means house of mercy. And he was waiting for the troubling of the water, but he had no man to help him into the water. You know, not only was this man here in John 5 helpless, but so was this woman, which points up an interesting thing that I missed. Jesus helps those who cannot help themselves. This woman was helplessly, hopelessly lost, bound by Satan with this infirmity until Jesus touched her. You know that you have no power or ability to change yourself, or in your own efforts or energy, bring yourself into a right relationship with God. Only Jesus can do that. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Completely contradictory to those who say God helps those who help themselves. That's unscriptural. And this man says, "I have no one who can help me into the water when it's moved." He was helpless. And so Jesus says, "Do you want to be well?" "Sure, I want to be well. 38 years laying here." He says, "Okay, get up your bed and split." So he got up, rolled out of his bed, and walked out. Just that easy. Guess who was standing by? The Pharisees. They said, wait a minute, cool it. It's the Sabbath day. You can't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. I don't know how Jesus put up with these characters. I would have zapped him on the spot. Come on. 38 years this guy's been sick and now he's whole and can carry his bed. You ought to be able to let him carry the whole house if he wants to and rejoicing. "That's the Sabbath, thou cannot carry thy bed." They were legalists. Now legalists have a tendency to be fault-finding. You know somebody that's bound by legalism? They're always fault-finding, nitpicking, finding faults in other people. Why? Because they don't know the grace of God. They haven't experienced the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And so they're very nitpicky, and they are hypocritical. Israel was unrepentant. Israel was unfruitful. Israel was hypocritical. And Jesus came to set this woman free. Now Jesus said, "Unto what," verse 18, "shall I liken the kingdom of God, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed great into a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages teaching as he journeyed toward Jerusalem." Now I believe that Jesus here is showing us the growth of the kingdom. And like a mustard seed, it starts very small and it grows into a great tree. And like a woman who would take a little tiny leaven, yeast, and thrust it into the bread until the whole would rise and the whole would be leavened. The kingdom of God would spread. But I believe that the birds lodging in the branches of the tree represent the infiltration of evil within the church system. And that the leaven is always symbolic in the Bible of evil. And that as Jesus was rebuking the children of Israel, or actually specifically the religious leaders of Israel, for what? Hypocrisy. He was showing that even in the kingdom of God, there would be this false system, this false hypocrisy that would enter into the church and spoil the whole thing. The birds in the parable of the sower and the seed were evil. And leaven is always symbolic of evil in the Bible. And so Israel, with their false system, had corrupted the true worship of God. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that shall be saved? Now that's a good question. A lot of people ask that today. Are there going to be many people in heaven? Jesus does not even answer the question. Jesus said unto them, what really we should concern ourselves with is striving, verse 24, to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now the word strive is where we get our athletic term agonize. And it's not the battlefield, it is the wrestling arena. And it means to put intense effort into. It means to agonize or to strain. Now this doesn't mean that we have to work in order to be saved. I'm trying to be a Christian. I've always likened that to be somebody, individual, trying to become an elephant or something, you know? Yeah, I'm just really trying real hard to become an elephant. Well, you can try all you want and you're going to get nowhere. But it does mean that we are wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that we agonize or we wrestle because we have enemies out there. We have the sinful flesh, the Adamic nature. We have the carnal world luring us out of God's path. And we have the devil. And so we must strive to enter into the strait. And the word strait means narrow gate. I remember when I was little and used to wrestle a lot with the neighborhood guys out in the front yard. It was the most taxing physical thing you could ever do. I mean, because normally you'd both get yourself, you know, you'd both each have each other in a headlock. And you'd be laying there with your face in the grass and your face starts to itch, you know, because it's all grassy. And you'd just sit there and no one would say, give. And I remember having one guy and he's got me and we just laid there in the grass for about 4 hours breathing in each other's face, you know. And nobody was going to give in, but I couldn't get him any better. He couldn't get me, so we just laid there. And you're striving and straining and you're both pushing against each other and it's a very strenuous thing. To finally just say, oh, let's forget it, you know, and you get up and go home. Good old days. But wrestling is a very strenuous thing, so Jesus tells us, agonize to enter in. When once the master, he says, of the house, because when he has risen up, and when he has shut the door, and ye being standing without, you begin to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, well, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall answer and say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. What horrible, horrible words to hear someday. Now notice the excuses here. Lord, Lord, open to us. Jesus is showing Israel here in dire words of warning. One day the door will be shut. Enter in. Here we see that Israel had not entered into salvation. And one day the door would be shut and it would be too late. Why didn't they cry, Lord, Lord, when it was time and the door was open? Why weren't they knocking when the door was open? Now it's shut. And then their false hope in verse 26, they said, well, remember us? We've drunk with you and you've taught in our streets. False hope. Maybe some of these in the crowd were those who had eaten the multiplication of the bread and fishes. Maybe there were some in the crowd that had actually gone to the synagogue and heard his teaching, and they falsely had assumed that just by hearing the teaching of Jesus that they were entering into the kingdom of God. Not so. What a sad day for some of you to stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, don't you remember I went to the YMCA every Sunday morning? And I listened to John Miller blab. Put up with it week after week. And Lord, I've gone to concerts and I've gone to prayer meetings and I've eaten and drinking in thy presence. False hopes, carnal securities. I've been baptized. And the Lord will shut the door and say, I never knew you. Whether it's a true story, I don't know, but I heard to illustrate the truth that so many people are playing games with God and trusting in false hopes. It was a story about these group of men were playing cards in a two-story house. Sounds like a true story. And they were up in the upper story and they were playing cards and they're dealing the cards and someone yelled out from below, "Fire, fire!" And they kind of looked with a start at one another, you know, in amazement. "Oh, fire? You got to be kidding." But they said, "Oh, come on, we've got time. Let's deal another deck, you know." And so they started to play. But as they looked over at the window and they began to see the flames leap up in front of the window, they began to think, maybe there is a fire. But the guy dealing the cards says, "No problem, fellas. I've got a key to the back door. Plenty of time to get out, you know. Just check out your cards. Let's go." And so this one guy was kind of paranoid, you know, and he's watching the window and he's watching the car. Suddenly, finally, the window popped out and the flames started leaping in, and they decided, maybe it's time to go out the back door. So he says, "Give me the key, give me the key." And so the one fellow gave him the key, called him a chicken, you know, "We still got plenty of time. What do you want the key for?" But then they all threw their cards down and were over grabbing the door, you know, fighting for the key. They stuck the key in and they started to turn it and turn it, but the key wouldn't work. And when it was too late, they discovered it was the wrong key. They couldn't get out. You know, there's a lot of people that are playing a sinful game in life, thinking that they still got plenty of time. "No problem, I've been to church. No problem, I've been baptized." Hey, it's the wrong key. It won't open the door. You need to come while there's time. And so the door was shut and they could not enter in. And so Jesus says to them, "Depart, ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves thrust out," that is, these Jewish hypocrites. "And they shall come from the east and from the west, even the Gentiles from all nations, and from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." And so we see the sad plight of Israel. "But the very same day there came a certain Pharisee, saying unto Jesus, 'Get thee out and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee.' And he said unto them, 'Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and I do cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day I will be completed.'" Literally, "I will reach my goal." Now here he's speaking of his crucifixion and that he would die upon the cross. "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem." Or again, literally, this is outside of Jerusalem. Now, why this Pharisee came to inform Jesus, we don't know. I have a hard time believing that the Pharisee was really concerned with the welfare and well-being of Jesus Christ. You know, doing him a favor. It could be that Herod had sent this Pharisee, and that Herod had heard about Jesus being in Perea, which was his district, and wanted to get rid of him, or he would have to deal with them the same way he dealt with John the Baptist. Maybe Herod's conscience was bothering him and he wanted to get Jesus down in Judea. Maybe the Pharisees wanted to get Jesus down into Judea where he would flee to because they wanted to wipe him out. And so they were trying to force his hand. And Jesus says, "Hey, nobody can force my hand. I must work today and tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal," which was the cross. Jesus would never be crucified before the divine time of God. He was indispensable, indestructible until he reached the cross. And so he called Herod the fox because of his being sly and wily, like a green snake. "I know his tricks. You go back and tell him what I'm doing." And so Jesus says that it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now we close this morning with the words of Jesus Christ that are probably the most awesome words he ever spoke. Though, you know, just written on paper, we cannot really get the feeling or the mood in which he spoke them. Such extreme emotion and pity and compassion, pathos, as he spoke from his heart, as he looked over the city, as it's recorded in another gospel. Jesus said, speaking of Jerusalem in verse 33, he said in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee. How oft I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. So behold, the result is that your house is left unto you desolate. The door is shut. The tree is cut down. You are perishing. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me till the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I cannot rightfully, put in the emotion and the feeling of the words of the Son of God as he was lamenting over the sad plight of Israel. Now, Jerusalem was the capital of the nation, and it represents the nation as a whole. And as we look at the condition of Israel, God had brought them out of Egypt with a strong arm, but they had forsaken their God. They had forgotten him. They had turned their backs upon him. They'd apostatized. Number one, as we saw this morning, they were unrepentant. They hadn't turned. They were unfruitful. They were hypocritical. And they had not entered into the narrow gate. Now, not only is it referring to Israel this morning, but we must, as I've already mentioned, make practical application to us here this morning. You know that even Christians are called upon to repent in the Bible? The church at Ephesus, God says, repent and do your first works. Have you changed the mind this morning about the way you're living in certain areas? Are you sorry for the way you've lived? Have you turned from your lifestyle? Ask yourself, how about you? Is your life bearing fruit for God this morning? Is your life fruitful? Is there evidence of fruit in your life? Are you playing the part of a hypocrite? Just putting on an outward act or a show? Have you really, really entered into the narrow gates? Or are you going to be sadly deceived someday when you outwardly cry from the fence there as the gates close and you cry, Lord, Lord, open unto us. You found out that you had the wrong key the whole time. You're trusting in false hopes. So not only do we see a picture of Israel and their sad plight, but it applies to each one of us this morning. And so as Jesus is thinking of Israel, unrepentant, unfruitful, hypocritical, and they'd not really entered into the narrow gate, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now the double statement here adds emphasis. When David was mourning and lamenting for Absalom, he says, Oh, Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom. Would to God I would have died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was saying, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city of peace was the city that stoned the prophets and killed those that were sent to them. And then Jesus so beautifully likens himself unto a hen, a mother hen. And he said, How often I would. Notice God's willingness and readiness to save. I would have gathered you together as a mother hen would gather her brood, and I would have hovered over you. But you would not. It's a picture of a hen out in the chicken yard and the hawk starts to circle overhead. She gives a little cluck, cluck. I can't impersonate a hen. And her little chick starts scattering for her cover and she sends out her wings and they come under and then she broods over them. I understand a mother hen will do that whenever there's a fire nearby. She will actually brood over her chickens or a storm. And so we find shelter under the wings of the Almighty God. But notice that he says here, ye would not. Israel could not fault God. This morning you cannot fault God. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is your own fault. Because God is saying, how often I would have gathered you under my wings. Right now this morning, God will gather you under his wings. It's interesting, and in the Bible we find under the wings of God, we find mercy. On the mercy seat, there were cherubims, and what was going over the mercy seat? The wings of the cherubims. And there under the wings was the mercy of God. The Bible talks about the wings of God, a place where we can find healing, Malachi 4:2. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz told Ruth, under the wings of the Lord, which thou hast come to trust. Have you trusted under the wings of God? In Psalm 91, we find that we can be protected under the wings of God. But it's all a matter of your choice. Ye would not. And so Jesus says the result is your house is left you desolate. 70 AD, Titus came in with the Roman armies and destroyed Jerusalem. And the Jews, thousands of them, millions of them were slaughtered. and those that were alive were dispersed amongst the whole world. And he says, you won't see me till again you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Zechariah says, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, they shall see him coming in clouds. In 2 Thessalonians, we find Paul says, and to you who are troubled, he says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And what's he going to come to do? He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Not only do we see the sinfulness of Israel, but I want you to see also the glorious Jesus Christ. You see his love, because he warned them to repent or they'd be cut off. You see his patience, waiting and waiting for fruit to come. You see his compassion and his power as he healed this woman. This morning, Jesus Christ loves you. This morning, Jesus Christ is being patient with you and he's waiting for you to come. This morning, the Lord is compassionate and he's powerful to touch you and to change your life. But it's up to you. Ye would not, Jesus said. Someone wrote so beautifully in a poem that there is a line by As Unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's presence and his wrath. Oh, where is that mysterious border by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far can one go on in sin? How long will mercy spare? Where does the grace end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is sent, ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Let's pray.